Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as a fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, instead it shall come down on Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bosra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its stream shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there, and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest, and lay eggs, and hatch, and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord, and read. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate. For by my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. Chapter 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We come to the last study on the book of Isaiah, and we will stop for a period of time before coming back to resume the study of this book. We have patiently worked through the book from chapter 1 all the way to today's passage, which cover two chapters, chapter 34 and chapter 35. Chapter 34 is not too long, and chapter 35 is only a short chapter of 10 verses. Together, they are not complete. They form part of the earlier passage, which began from chapter 33, verse 1. We come to this message, God's plan for the world. In the previous message, we learned of God's plan for His people. The focus was upon the people of God, the Jews in the time of the Old Testament. And you note the words used very carefully. We said the Jews in the time of the Old Testament. In this church, we do not teach that the Jews today are the special people of God. We don't. It was only in the Old Testament that God chose that nation to be His special people. He sent His prophets to them. He taught them the way of worship by the sacrifice of animals. And all this was in order that the truth might be preserved and propagated to the other nations. But God's people in the Old Testament became unfaithful and went astray and mixed the pure worship of God with the worship of heathen gods. And many of them kept on a show of religion with no heart religion. And like any generation of God's people, there is always that danger. See, that we keep on a form of religion without power in it. And the people of God at that time was like that. And despite warning after warning from the various prophets, they refused to listen. And the reason why God preserved them was for fulfilling the purpose of the coming of a Savior, Jesus Christ. The Savior had to come from a nation. God could have chosen the Chinese in China. He could have chosen another nation to be His people. But in His good pleasure, He chose the Jews. And they preserved the Jewish nation until the Savior came. And when Jesus Christ came, the Jewish nation largely were not ready for Him. They did not recognize that He was the promised Savior. They were still waiting for another Savior of some kind. Many of them, as we have noted, put on such a show of religion, but which was without any spiritual power to change them. Much of today's religion is like that. Those who claim they worship one God, those who claim they are so religious, praying how many times per day. Look at their lives. Have they changed? See, spiritual change comes only by the power of the Spirit of God. It is not mere external actions, rituals that can change people. So the Jews were keeping up a ritualistic Judaism such that their lives were not changed, and they became proud of themselves, and they became so legalistic, and they did not recognize Jesus Christ as that promised Savior. Now, with the coming of the Savior, the nation of the Jews were no longer God's people. John the Baptist already warned that the axe was already being laid at the root of the tree. See? So they were cast aside as God's people. Now God's people are all those who trust in Christ for salvation. You may be a Jew. If you repent of your sin and trust in Christ as your Savior, you will be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And you may be whatever other nationality. If you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, you become a citizen of the kingdom of God. So God's people are those who trust in Christ to be saved. They are made up of people of different nationalities, people of different ethnic backgrounds. That is God's people today. So that is the teaching of the Bible. But since we are still in the book of Isaiah, which falls in the Old Testament period before the coming of Christ, we must recognize that the Jewish nation was God's people. And God's people were being warned with six woes in this last portion that we are studying. Then we will take a break. We will study another book before we come back to the book of Isaiah. Because the book of Isaiah is long, consisting of 66 chapters. And if we were to do it continuously, some of us here become bored. So it is a good practice for a long book to be interspersed with another book to study. So we are in the sixth woe. If you look at chapter 33, verse 1, we are told, "Woe to you who plunder, though you have been plundered," and so on. In that chapter, chapter 33, we saw that God's kingdom will be established despite opposition from the world. The enemies of God's people would attempt to attack God's people, and they will be defeated in the end. And when we look back at history, it was true. Assyria was very powerful at that time. It had already conquered many nations. The Assyrians were located in the area of Babylon, in present-day Iraq. They were a powerful nation. They conquered everywhere. They caused devastation everywhere. They came down south, and the nation of Israel originally was one with 12 tribes. They broke into two. 10 tribes were in the north, called Israel. Israel was already attacked and devastated, and the Israelites were taken and scattered throughout the empire of the Assyrians. Other people were taken in, and they intermarried with the remaining Israelites to produce the Samaritans of the Lord's day. When Jesus Christ arrived, remember, he interacted with a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were the descendants of the mixture of various nations together with the remaining Jews. The two tribes in the south were in what was called Judah. But remember, remnants of the 10 tribes from the north had already come down to join the two tribes in the south. So in the sense, the south consisted of representatives of all 12 tribes of Israel. So they were in this nation of Judah, and the people were known as Jews. And they were part of the bigger Israelite nation of old, not the Israelite nation of present day, Israelite nation of just olden times. So when we refer to the Israelites or to the Jews, we are referring to God's people. So the Jews were trembling because Assyria was coming down. And in fact, at the time of writing, Assyria had actually come down and began to attack one city after another of Judah. And each city had fallen and the city walls were torn down. And now the army was going to surround the city of Jerusalem. And at that time, Hezekiah was the king. Hezekiah was basically a good king. He was not perfect. At first, he wanted to form an alliance with Egypt in the south, with the hope that the next superpower will come up and help keep the Assyrians away. But Egypt was no help. Egypt had other concerns. Because Egypt in those days was the present to Egypt of today, the nation. In those days, it was actually two nations, north and south. Just like Sudan becomes two nations, north and south. Korea becomes north and south. But in those days, Egypt was split into two. Until the Ethiopians came and then attacked and then united the nation. Okay? So Egypt had its own concern, and it didn't bother to help the people of Judah. And Hezekiah was so shaken to the point that he wrote humbly to the king of Assyria and said, "I've done wrong. You know, I will pay whatever you impose upon us. So have pity on us. We'll do whatever." So the king of Assyria imposed upon the nation of Judah, "You have to give us this much silver and you have to give us this much gold." And the demand for the silver and gold was so big to the extent that Hezekiah, "Search around, everyone, contribute. No more savings, whatever is in your bank, take out, take, take, take." And that's not enough. So what happened was the temple built by Solomon was coated with gold. The pillars, the gold was just hammered, stripped out of the pillars. The doors were coated with gold. The gold were all stripped out and then put together in order to give to the Assyrians. So you thought that the Assyrians will keep their word and not come down to attack. But no, after receiving the gold and silver, they continued to come down to attack. They were a people who did not keep their words. If you challenge them and say, "Why are you so immoral? You're not unethical. You promise, you swear, you sign treaty, and yet you break the treaty." To them, they say, "It is not wrong because you are our enemies. We can trick our enemies. We can lie to our enemies. That is not lying before our God. Their way of thinking was like that. You see? So that was what they did, and they came down to attack. And that is why chapter 31 focuses on the immediate enemies of God's people. And it focuses on comforting God's people. So chapter 31 concerns the period before the coming of Christ. God was saying the enemies of God's people would fall. When we look back at history, it really happened. There was a time when the Assyrians were at the gates of Jerusalem, and they were going to attack Jerusalem. But God caused the army of the Assyrians to die overnight. Over 180,000 people died miraculously. They just didn't wake up. And the king arose and found that so many died. And imagine, say, the number of people who died in the tsunami of December 2004. In North Sumatra alone, 160,000 died. Shocking, right? Not counting those in Sri Lanka and other nations. 160,000 died. You look at the satellite picture before the tsunami and after the tsunami. See, after the tsunami, it became brown and deserted and no sign of life. The devastation was there. See? But in the camps of the Assyrians, more people than that died in one night. And they didn't wake up. So the king of Assyria got shaken, didn't know what happened. And it's in their records. Archaeology has found their library, their archives, and it's recorded that that event happened. But of course, they couldn't explain what happened. And they did not say that it was the God of Israel that caused that to happen. They would lose face, of course. They would record only the facts, but they would not give the explanation. But from the Bible, we know the explanation. It was God who delivered his people by striking the enemies of struck dead. And they withdrew. And not long after that, the king of Assyria was killed by one of his sons who then ran away. Another son took over as king. So all this history, we look back, we have seen this happening. Then the Assyrians fell. The Babylonians took over. The Babylonians were another group of people in nearby. They overtook Assyria and caused them to suffer. See, they caused others to suffer. Now it was their turn. So the terrible suffering and devastation, as predicted in Isaiah chapter 33. Earlier I mentioned 31, it should be 33. Isaiah 33. All happened. It happened exactly. We have the advantage of hindsight. We look back, we discover that God said that his opposition against his people will fail. They will be defeated. And God's kingdom will ultimately be established. But which is God's kingdom? The nation of Israel? No. God's kingdom is spiritual. It is connected with the coming of the Savior, the Messiah. And we know that he is Jesus Christ. So chapter 33 is about the history of God's people over against their enemies before the coming of Jesus Christ. With the coming of Jesus Christ, God's kingdom will be established. Now, continuing on from there to chapter 34 and 35, we see now what will happen in the period of the gospel age with the coming of Christ and his coming again to judge the world. We know this age is special. This age has been prophesied by many of the prophets. They kept saying that the day will come when God will establish righteousness. You can't change men's hearts by education, by improving the economy, see, by whatever means you discover people's hearts will not change. See, when given the opportunity, they will slaughter people, they will rip open pregnant women, they will rape, they will murder. You try to make them understand, why do you have to behave like this? Why are you suddenly behaving like animals? Why chop off people's head? Why do this to innocent people who are not connected with your ideology, not connected with your war. Why? You see, you can't reason with them, because human beings cannot change by all means invented by man. Only God, by the power of His Spirit, can transform a man and make him what he ought to be. And that will happen with the coming of the Savior and the proclamation of what God is going to do through this Savior. So this gospel age, which began with the coming of Christ and which will end with His coming again to judge the world, this period is now being spoken of. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, did He not say that the kingdom of God is upon you? When His hearers asked, where is the kingdom of God? He said, it is within you. See, the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. The word kingdom means that we are submitted to a king. So kingdom in the Bible does not mean a physical geographical location. Rather, it encompasses the whole world and it is in the hearts of man. In other words, it is spiritual in nature. Wherever people's hearts are conquered by the gospel, whenever that person is subdued by the power of the gospel, when he submits himself to Jesus Christ as King, the kingdom of God has extended in his heart. The Spirit of Jesus Christ will indwell the person and begin to transform the person. And what you cannot achieve by all the means tried in the world, God achieves by the power of the gospel. You look at the gospel which has changed so many lives. Those of us who are converted, we know we would be like others if we were not converted. We are not perfect yet on this earth, we know. But we know we are different from what we were before we were converted. There is such a thing as conversion. And it is the work of the Spirit in giving us new life. What is also known as the new birth. See, we hear the gospel, we become convicted of our sins, and we know that we deserve God's damnation, and there is no way out of the situation. We know we can't do anything. But we hear the message that Jesus Christ is that promised Savior. He died on the cross to make atonement for the sins of His people. And we were convinced and convicted, and we were turned to trust in Christ. And you know that on the day you trusted in Christ, you had this peace which the world could not give. You know at last you are forgiven by God. And you know that you are forgiven not because of anything you have done, but because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Okay? So this passage is about this period. And we are going to learn that the nations will be judged according to what they deserve, while God calls in His people. Yes, in this gospel age, God will be calling in His people from all the nations of the world, while those nations who rely on their force, on their power, on their arms, see, they themselves will be destroyed. So how is this truth, this lesson brought across to us? This lesson that the nations will be judged according to what they deserve, while God calls in His people. There are two parts. Chapter 34 tells us the certainty and severity of judgment. And chapter 35 shows to us the certainty and felicity of redemption. Severity and felicity. What is that? We know what is severity. God's judgment will be severe. It is certain and is severe. But in the second part, we are going to learn of the certainty of redemption. And also its felicity, its happiness, its joy, its rejoicing. See? So these two parts then, we look at chapter 34. Chapter 34 gives us three sections from which we can follow step by step. In the first section, verse 1 to verse 4, we see the end from the beginning. We have mentioned the gospel age with the coming of Jesus Christ. Then we mentioned that it will end with His coming again to judge the world. This gospel age, which has been prophesied so many times by the many prophets of the Old Testament, they foretold the coming of this age. They foretold the coming of this time. And when they look at this time from a distance, it is as though they look through a telescope. And what appeared to be near actually could be far away, because the period is compressed together, because you are looking through the telescope and things far appear to be near. But they belong to the same period of time. Okay? And once you understand this, you will discover that it's not too difficult to understand what the passage is saying to us. So there are 3 points, one building on the other, to help us understand this first section, that there is a certainty of judgment and there is severity of judgment. Judgment will be certain and judgment will be severe. And the first of the 3 points under this section is to see the end from the beginning. Even before it begins, the prophet is telling us what will happen at the end. And verse 1 to verse 4 shows to us what will happen at the end. And we are told in verse chapter 34 there, verse 100, come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it. So now the message is not directed only to Assyria. Now it is addressed to all the nations everywhere, all the people. Listen, listen, listen. Take heed of what is being said. And the world and all things that come forth from it. What do we hear? What are we supposed to hear? For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all the armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Another thing is about prophecy is that it's often put in what is called the perfect tense. It's spoken as though it has happened. This is to show how certain it will be. That is why we entitle this section, this first section, the certainty. And not only the certainty of judgment, but the severity of judgment. It is because what is prophesied is sure to take place. See? And it is couched in language as though it has already happened. See? So here is what is being told to us. That God's anger, and you know that God is not sinful when he's angry. He's righteously angry. So God's righteous anger, his wrath is upon the nations, and he will destroy them thoroughly. These nations forget who they are having dealings with. They still parade their army, their fighter jets, their super tanks and whatever. You say, where is it found in the Bible? Hey, understand this. We are trying to explain the passage, opening up the passage to make it clear to you. See, we are using modern language, modern equivalent. When nations trust in their fighter jets, their aircraft carrier, and they want to be powerful in the air, on the land, and in the sea. And they thought that if they can master these three spheres, the air, the land, and the sea, then you are powerful, you are a mighty nation. See, they rely on force. And this power of theirs have been unleashed here and there. And you see, really, they're powerful, it's frightening, it's scary, see. And if you are the victim, you're just gone. And you are related to the victims, you discover you suffer. You see how horrible such power is when unleashed, see. But using the same language and using the same moves, see. It is as though your kung fu is so good, but God's kung fu is better. You thought that you can use the momentum of the enemy. Oh, he comes so powerful, punch at you. You don't go force against force. Yeah? Just follow through and pull him down. And let his momentum, let his own force hurt himself. See? And these people thought they are so powerful. They used force of arms, they take pride in their armies. But God is saying, using their own arms, they will be destroyed. God will just turn them around upon them, and they will be destroyed. And there will be so many who die. Blood will be shed. You ask the question, how could God do it? Of course, firstly, in the Bible, we know that there is the invisible army around us. See, there's God's people on earth. They preach the gospel, they use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We never spread the gospel by force. See, we spread only by using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, we preach the Word of God. That's why missionaries are preferred to be killed. See, they run, they defend themselves, but they never attack to conquer, to spread the gospel like that. See, whenever those anybody do that, you know that is not true Christianity. You know that. People mention the Crusades, but Crusades were not fighting to spread the gospel. Crusades was fought in order to take back land that was taken away from them. You see? People mention, oh, the Crusades, the Christians also use force to fight. Hey, wait a moment, they didn't use force to spread the gospel? The Crusade was not about spreading Christianity. Then what was the Crusade? The Crusade was them trying to take back land that has been taken by others. You see? Nowhere in the history of Christianity do you find the Christian faith being spread by force. No, that is not true Christianity. We don't believe in that. See? So that is one thing. Although God has His army invisible around us, He does not require us to bear arms. His army will protect us in His own way. God is all powerful. He just says the word and things are done. And He shows to us that there are the army, the angels around us who help us, protect us, and carry out God's will for the good of His people. Okay? So that is one thing. God will do it in His own way, in the invisible realm, like what happened to the Assyrian soldiers who were struck dead overnight. Okay? That's one way. Another way is that God just turned the people against themselves, like you see in the Old Testament times. See? Three armies may be going out to fight against their common fourth army. But for some reasons, these three armies turn against themselves. See? God is in control. But the armies are not in control. They are like ants, you see? You wake up one morning, you turn, you accidentally hit somebody's face. The person says, why do you punch me? And he punch you back. See? And the person says, you know, this man is punching me. And his brother from the next tent runs over to punch. And then another person from the next tent says, hey, this is our clan, our same family name. We are being attacked. And so soon you discover they fight between themselves. God has His own way of making people fight and kill themselves. See? And remember, God is in control of nature. Natural laws are actually God's law. See? Imagine a person dying, a big, powerful, strong person, bodybuilder, so healthy. See? But he dies because of a mosquito bite. See? You see, why? Why didn't he go for treatment? Dengue can be dangerous. You see? But a mosquito killed that person. And what about the viruses and the bacteria that we don't see? See? Just one can multiply so quickly and their whole body will be destroyed. And not just one person, the community. The whole community can be wiped out. See? God has His own way. We are not in control, but God is in control. So there are many ways by which God can bring this about. We don't have to speculate how God will act. What is being stated is a fact that this will happen. The nations who pride in their armies and in their physical strength, they will be destroyed by what they took pride in. And when will that happen? When the Lord returns to judge the world. That's why we are talking about the end, seeing the end from the beginning. See, how do we know? We know because of the language used. We are told the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Verse 4, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. How can the hosts of heaven be dissolved? All the things of heaven. And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall to the ground. And the leaf falls from the vine as fruit falls from a fig tree. Now, what is this language? This is prophetic language of the coming of Christ in judgment. Can we prove that? Of course we can. You turn to the last book of the Bible, put your finger in Isaiah chapter 34, We are coming back to it. But turn to the last book of the Bible in the New Testament, the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 6. And look at Revelation chapter 6. And we are told there in verse 14, "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" This is a description of Christ returning to judge the world. People will recognize him, who he is, and people will fear. And they fear because they know that their own judgment has come. They deserve it. They will be judged. Further confirmation, turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, when the Lord used language that is plain concerning the second coming. Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 29. We are told of the second coming in the earlier verses, and verse 29 of Matthew 24. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So here is a description of the heavenly bodies crashing, falling to the earth bursting, explosion that occurs. See, you think it is a nuclear bomb, but God has his own way of destroying what people trust in. You trust in this earth, wow, it's so solid. That's why you buy land and more land, and you grow roots into the land. See? And you trust in the things of this world, the things you can see, the things you can handle. See, you become a business tycoon and you are awarded Tan Sri and Datos. Hey, no offense to such people, okay, if you are in our midst, okay? But what we are saying is, if your trust is in these things, then you are one of those warned by this passage. You think this world will remain forever. You work for this world, you live for this world, failing to see that there is judgment day. But when the Lord returns, this earth will melt, the stars will fall and explode. You see, the universe will be rolled up. You roll up a mat like that. You see, God controls everything. You see, what is not possible to man, to God is possible. He created everything. You see, you can't move a mountain, but God can roll up the universe like you roll up a mat. See, you know, fig trees. I was once in Morocco. We picked fresh figs from the trees. And the amazing thing is, if you are not careful, you can shake the branches, the trunk. You see, all the fruits, like our jambu air, they drop on the ground. See, so God is saying through the mouth of Isaiah that the universe that is so stable, so steady, all this while you thought it will last forever. One generation of people have died and another has risen. How many generations have gone on and the sun still rises and it still sets? You thought that this is so stable and this is permanent. But it's not so. It's not so. Okay? So you must see that there will be a judgment. Then secondly, under this section, understanding the severity of the judgment. Verse 5 to verse 15, Edom is picked up as an example of all those nations that have been against God and against his people. You reject his people and you reject their teaching, and therefore you are rejecting the true God. God has revealed himself to his people, the nation of Israel, through the system of sacrifice, through the prophets, through the oracles, the word of God that has come through them. You know who God is and what he requires of you. But you still adamantly reject and you still insist on worshipping your own God. See, you want your own way. See, and Edom was one such nation. Remember who were the Edomites? They were just southeast of Israel. Okay, the nation of Israel, Judah, and then southeast. Edom in the mountainous area. Okay. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Jacob and Esau were brothers. See, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob and Esau. So Jacob, his sons from the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau, his descendants from the Edomites. They were brothers. They were related people. And they lived so close to one another. So their history and the proximity, their closeness, means that the Edomites had no excuse for not knowing Jehovah, not knowing the prophecies of God's servants. They had no excuse. They were so near, so given so many opportunities to observe with their own eyes, to hear. You see, it's like those present here today, when you are not yet a believer. See, your friends brought you here. You have relatives who are believers. You're given the opportunity to hear God's word. Others do not. See, so don't give excuses. When judgment comes, it will be more heavy on you than on others who have not heard. Why? It's obvious. When more light is given to you and you reject that light, you're more responsible. You're hell responsible. You're more deserving of judgment, heavier judgment than others. And that was what happened to the Edomites. Remember in Numbers chapter 20, when the Israelites were taken, led by Moses out of Egypt, and they were heading for the promised land, and along the way they have to pass the nation of Edom. And Moses, with deep humility, requested for permission to cross over. Numbers, in the early part of the Bible, Numbers chapter 20. And we are told in verse 17 of Numbers 20. Moses said this, "Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through the fields nor vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." They just wanted to pass through Edom to head for the king's highway, which was a highway built from the tip of the Gulf of Araba to Damascus. In those days, there was this highway. Remember, Bible history is based on history. The Bible's teaching is based on history. It all occurred when history, when mankind life was going on everywhere. And people were doing business and a highway was built from the Gulf of Araba all the way to Damascus. That highway. So the Israelites came out of Egypt and they wanted to head for the highway to go up north to the promised land. And in the process, they have to pass through Edomite territory. And here was Moses, such a mighty man of such a nation of God's people. And he requested so humbly from the Edomites, you see, that we will not abuse the privilege of passing through. We will not drink your water. We will not take anything from you. Just allow us to pass through to the highway. Verse 18, the Edomites said to you, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." What? You don't allow them to pass through. It's already bad enough, but you threaten them. "You come, I will kill you." See? Verse 19, so the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." And he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men, with a strong hand. Then thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. They had to go the long way, the dangerous way, to bypass the Edomites, to hit the highway to go up north. And what happened? If that is bad enough, you look at Psalm 137 in the middle of the Old Testament, Psalm 137. We try not to refer too much to other passages, but we just want to prove the point, Psalm 137. This psalm concerned the time when the Babylonians came down. Remember, the Assyrians in due time fell. The Babylonians took over. When the Babylonians came in power, the Babylonians attacked Judah. And Judah finally fell, and the young people were taken away in the year 586 BC. So Judah did not fall to the Assyrians like what God said through Isaiah. God fulfilled his word. But Judah continued to be adamant and went astray and refused to heed God's word. So God allowed the Babylonians to come down and attack them and took them away. But when that happened in 586 BC, the Edomites were laughing. Look at Psalm 137 verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. So they remembered their home in Jerusalem. And they wept because they were taken away. Then verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, to its very foundation. They were observing the Babylonians coming down, attacking Judah. And instead of coming to help the people of Judah, since they were related by blood, see, they did not. And they called upon the Babylonians, raise it down, attack, yes, good. Wow. They were rejoicing when Jerusalem fell. You see, the perversity of heart of the Edomites. See, no wonder God chose the Edomites as an example of the perverse nations all over the world. You see, you have the opportunity to hear the truth. You live so near to those who proclaim the truth. You see, and here you are. You're adamant in your own way, and not only adamant, but you are cruel towards God's people. You see, and you see this time and time again. You see the Middle East now. How many Christians are being slaughtered every day? How many women are taken away, the daughters dragged away, now at this present time? And we don't hear much of it because, you know, it's so obvious this country wouldn't declare this in public for various reasons. But it's happening now. See? But what is being spoken of here is true for all time. That such nations, such people, they show their perversity. Not only have they the chance to hear the truth, they live close to people who know the truth, but they are so perverse to the extent that they want to attack those who differ from them. And they want their own way. They're cruel. See? But this end time event is sure to happen. And when they suffer, they deserve it. They deserve it. And the Lord has his own way of causing them to be harmed. See, their own weapons will be turned against themselves. They will suffer until the Lord arrives to judge everyone. So the nations will receive what they deserve for rebelling against the truth, for rebelling against God. And we must believe that this will happen, and it will be total, utter devastation. The end time judgment will happen, but in between, God is giving warning, warning after warning to those who refuse to hit the truth. You think you're so powerful, you can show your strength and along the way show your cruelty, but you will fall and you will be harmed by your own weapons. It has happened again and again and again, but people don't seem to learn. They don't seem to learn. Yes, they don't. And each time that they fall, it's thorough fall. And picture language is used to show how thorough that is. It's not a case of you being knocked down and then, wow, you wait the count, 1, 2, 3, and before the count of 10, you come up stronger and wanting to fight your opponent. No. When you're knocked down, it's certain you're really knocked out. K.O. K.O., you know. Really K.O. See? And this is stressed by describing what will happen. Look at verse 13. The thorn shall come out in the palaces, nettles, brambles. The wild beasts will be everywhere. Verse 14. And even the night creatures will be there. And they will multiply. See, each creature will have its mate. And therefore you can expect they will multiply. The eggs will hatch. The children, their babies will be everywhere. And verse 15 ends with everyone with her mate. To show how thorough the devastation will be. When Assyria fell, did it ever rise again? No. The Babylonians took over. When the Babylonians fell, did it rise again? No. The Persian Empire took over. When the Persian Empire fell, did it rise again? You say, maybe now the Iran is... No. Wait a moment. The Greeks took over. See, it was thorough. Okay? Then after the Greek Empire fell, the Romans took over. And we can say that the Roman Empire still exists up to now, because the effect of it is still everywhere. What? After so many centuries? Yes. See, when you study history, history is not just about your lifetime. It spans over ages. See, when you study history, you discover we are still in the Roman age. We are still feeling the effect of the Roman Empire. Okay? So that is God's way. And we are told that it will be thorough. The nations will receive what they deserve. And the certainty of it is emphasized. Look at verse 16. Search from the book of the Lord and read. The book, of course, in those days was the scroll. So what was written in the scroll or in the book of God? Say, read. When the time comes, when all this happened, you remember, hey, I seem to have read it somewhere. Unopen the scroll. Turn the books, the pages again, and read there. And you will see that what God has said through Isaiah was being fulfilled. So Isaiah was uttering God's word to make the hearers understand that when God issues a statement, he never retracts it. When he makes a promise, he will fulfill it. He is a faithful God. He's not like man. Man can change his mind, but not God. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the one who planned all things. He's in control. And what he says will happen. Yes, even to the extent of mentioning the meat in the end of verse 15, even that little thing will be fulfilled. We are told in verse 16. You see? And this is to emphasize the point that not even the every dot of detail, you know, in the Hebrew language, the smallest thing is a dot, and the smallest stroke is a detail. It's almost like in the Roman letters that we use. We said we dot the I. Some people write the I without the dot, but we know dot the I. And then sometimes write the T so fast and you don't cross the T. No, you dot the I and cross the T. But what the prophet is saying is, when the word says that there's an I there, the dot there, it will be there. When it says the T will be there, it will be there. In other words, whatever is said in God's word will take place. And that was what the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized in Matthew chapter 5. Let me read it to you, Matthew 5, verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And when you look at Isaiah, verse 17, chapter 34, verse 17, "He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line." In other words, when you cast lots in the old days to determine God's will, you cast the lot to see yes or no. See? The lot when cast in the name of God was to determine God's will. And God's will is certain. So God is saying, "I cast the lot already. It will happen." And God is using a measuring line. He said, "If I want to give you this period of time, it is this period of time. If I want you to suffer this much, it will be this much. If I want to bless you with this much, it will be this much." God will fulfill all his words. "They shall possess it forever, generations for generations, they shall dwell in it." They will be like that. They will fall and not revive. They will not revive. They will not, because God has said it. So 3 points under this first section. What is this first section? Judgment is certain and judgment is severe. So what do we learn from this section? First, we are looking at the end from the beginning. Judgment is certain. So be sure of this point. Secondly, understand the severity of judgment is because the people deserve it. They're so perverse. Perverse. Look at them. Perverse. They're so cruel. They were trusting in themselves. They were raising their fists against the Creator, as it were. And the third point is that God's word will be fulfilled. Yes, throughout this gospel age, this truth will keep happening. There are powers that trust in themselves and in their army and in whatever they could do. They cause so much devastation to God's people. But they will fall. They will fall. They will fall. See, until the last time when Jesus Christ returns, the whole world will be judged.
Yes,
the whole world will be judged. If we were to stop there, it is still quite depressing to us, although it is to the favor of God's people. God is warning all the nations for going against the truth and relying on their own strength and daring to challenge the Creator and His Word. You see? But we must continue to the next section, chapter 35, the certainty and felicity of redemption. First, the certainty of the Savior coming. So there are 2 points under this section. Verse 1 to verse 7 tells us this. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. Hey, who is this them? Doesn't sound like the same as the earlier group of people, the nations of the world who will be judged. Because they will be judged, they will suffer throughout the ages. They thought that they are powerful, they'll attack God's people. They shake their fists against the truth and against God, but they fall. They rise another group of people who do that, but they fall. See? And finally, Christ is going to destroy them on the last day. So it couldn't be a reference to the enemies of God's people. Here is a different picture. The wilderness, what appeared to be wilderness, what appeared to be desert, they are bursting out with rejoicing, and the desert is just blossoming. Flowers are coming out, the grass is turning green, the fruits are growing on the trees. And what is happening? Who are these then? They are revealed only at the end of the chapter. They are the redeemed of the Lord. They are ransomed by the Savior. So let us continue. Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. Then the mention of Lebanon, of Carmel, of Sharon. Now these places were devastated by the enemies in an earlier chapter. If you were to look back, you discover there in the earlier chapter, where is it? Chapter 33. Chapter 33. Look at chapter 33, verse 9. We are told, chapter 33, verse 9, the earth moans and languishes. Lebanon is shame and shrivel. What? Lebanon used to be well known for its lushness, the growth there. Everybody knew how fertile the soil was. And Sharon is like a wilderness. What? The beautiful Sharon with the people go for their makan angin and jalan-jalan there. Sharon, their holidays there. What has happened? And Bashan and Carmel, their fruits are all gone. Well-known fruit-producing areas. Because the enemies attacked and no one was there to tend all these fertile places. So they were allowed to go to waste. But things are going to change, but not change for those who were opposed to God. But it's changed to those who are God's people. And we are told there, the excellence, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord. Hey. So the description of physical fertility and the desert blooming and the happiness of the produce of this earth is actually not literal after all. It is connected with spiritual prosperity. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of God. Oh, now I begin to understand. The prophet is using pictures from this world to describe the joy, the happiness of God's people. So it is not physical prosperity. So those who preach that if you come to Jesus Christ, you will be blessed with riches and health and wealth, they have got it wrong. The health and wealth gospel is not the gospel of the Bible, you see. And it's quite obvious it has to do with spiritual prosperity, spiritual rejoicing. If you get it right, you discover, then the rest of the verses make sense. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Don't take this literally, okay? It has to do with the heart. It has to do with the faith. We are told in verse 7, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. So in this world, we will face with trials. But we can still have joy in the heart, which God alone will give. When we see His glory, when we understand His truth, there is a certain joy which the world cannot give. And it gives hope in us. It stirs up hope. See, and our hope is the certainty of arriving safely in heaven. This becomes clear as we proceed, and this becomes clear as we compare with other parts of the Bible. So, when a person loses heart, imagine, his motivation is gone. He has no heart to want to study. He has no heart to want to meet a girlfriend or boyfriend. He has no heart to want to eat. See, he doesn't comb his hair carefully. So he doesn't trim his moustache and doesn't dress nicely. He has no heart. See, the way he stands also, you can see, sloppy. You see? No, this is a person with no spirit in him. You see? His hand is hanging down. See? But we are told, see, bring up your arm, straighten your leg, brighten up your face, comb your hair, look nice. Why? Why? Because your spirit is being revived. Your faith is being revived. Why? Because God is doing something. God is doing something in your life. See? So it is spiritual in nature. And we are reminded of this truth that is repeated elsewhere in the Bible. We just look at one place, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. We are told in Hebrews 12, these words in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now, clearly, this is not literal. This is spiritual. This concerns your spirit. That is concerns your faith. And we are told, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. See? And we are commanded to live a holy life and not pursue a worldly life. So it is spiritual. It is about our faith. It is about what Jesus Christ has done for His people. Once you grasp that, you wouldn't go wrong. You come to realize that this is about the coming of the Savior. Back to Isaiah chapter 35. So verse 4, asking God's people, be strong, do not fear. See, and it ends by saying, God, He will come and save you. How? By that Savior He has promised. God's Son will come to earth to take upon Himself perfect human nature. And as God and man in one person, He will be the one who saved His people by His death on the cross. And you see, you're reading too much into it. Okay, a Savior is coming. Like God sending His Son to be the Savior. Okay, we can see the link. But you're going on to say that He's going to die on the cross. Wait, wait, friend, wait, be patient. All these are interlinked. See? And verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be stopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing. Hey, this language is familiar. And you are right. We have come across this before. You turn back to chapter 29. Turn back to chapter 29. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. We have indeed come across this before. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice, the Holy One of Israel. Oh, it is connected with the coming one, known as the coming person known as the Holy One of Israel. See? Then look at chapter 32 of Isaiah. Chapter 32. And look at verse 3 to verse 4. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. And this is connected with verse 1. Chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. When we studied that passage, we knew it was Jesus Christ was coming. He is that King of righteousness. And then you are brought to Matthew chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth. And then John the Baptist, who declared that he was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And you know what happened to John the Baptist, that powerful preacher? We earlier mentioned about a person without spirit. Huh? He does not bother about his looks. Even the way he stands, he slouches. He has no spirit to do anything, to accomplish anything. He's a person with a broken spirit. And John the Baptist was like that when he was taken to prison. And when he was in prison, his vision becomes so short, and he began to have doubts in himself. Then he sent his disciples, "Hey, go and ask this Jesus whether he is the one. He's the one prophesied in the Old Testament. Is he the one who is supposed to come?" And what was Jesus Christ's reply to his disciples? Matthew chapter 11, starting from verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." In other words, Jesus Christ said, "I'm that man. I'm that person. I'm that Savior. I'm the Son of God who has come to earth to be the Savior of his people." So this first point under the second section emphasizes the person who is coming. It's Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Be in no doubt about that. The language and the things said applies only to him. It applies to no other. And if the scripture says it is him, who are we to rebut that? We humbly accept that. We come to realize, yes, salvation is found only in this Savior, Jesus Christ. It is not found in any other. Then the second point under this second section, the certainty of the redeemed returning. The blessing that accompanies salvation. When you know this Savior, when you draw near to him, what will happen? Jesus Christ is the light of the world. When you go near to him, you discover you become light of the world. Yes, just like a candle that is burning. You bring another candle, put it near, you discover this second candle begins to shed light as well. When we come close enough, when we are united to Christ by faith, we are the light of the world. Not only the salt of the earth, but we are also the light of the world. We are light of the world only because we have known Jesus Christ, the light of the world. He is the light. Because of faith in him, we become lights of the world. It all comes through knowing Jesus Christ. And the blessing of salvation is described in verse 7. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. The habitation of the wild becomes something cultivated and refreshing. In other words, spiritually speaking, our life takes on new meaning. Was that not your experience? If it hadn't been your experience, may I ask you to examine whether you are truly a Christian or not? All of us who were converted have experienced to some degree this that is being described. We were so miserable. We felt ourselves so guilty before God. Our conscience troubled us. See? And we knew that we have to have dealings with this God. We are having dealings with God, and we know we deserve judgment. See? Why? Nobody is looking, but you are in the room alone, and you feel so troubled and so troubled. And you know that the gospel says, turn to Jesus Christ, look to him, trust in him. And remember that day when you repented before God and you trusted in Christ to save you. Wow, all your burden rolled off. Your guilt was cancelled. You found peace with God. Was that not your experience? All true Christians have some degree of experience of conversion. Some sharper than others. But nevertheless, we can look back and we have crossed the mountain. Those of us who were dramatically converted from pagan backgrounds, it's like we cross a steep mountain. We struggle, struggle, struggle until we reach the peak. Then, we are on the other side. We look back. We have crossed that mountain. We were converted at such a date, at such a time. We remember that occasion so well. See? There are others who are born and raised up in Christian homes and brought to church from early. So from early, they came to a sense of themselves and of their guilt, and finally, along the way, they became believers. They cannot pinpoint the time or the occasion. But nevertheless, when they have crossed the mountain, they look back, they say, I'm across the mountain. I can't see the other side. That is past. I'm a new person. I'm trusting Christ. So although not as dramatic as the one converted from pagan background, nevertheless, there must be that conversion. If you are not converted, you are never a true Christian. See? So this is the description of a person who has come to know Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior of sinners. But how did we come to be saved? Now we talk about the work of Christ. We not only focus on the person of Christ, but also on his work. So Jesus Christ and him crucified constitute the gospel. See? So now we talk about how we came to faith in Christ. A highway, I thought earlier we read about the Edomites preventing the Israelites from going on the king's highway. That allusion is still in the mind when Isaiah prophesied this. Yes, you, the people of God, were prevented from going onto the highway. But there is this highway which God is making, on which not everyone can go. Not everyone can go on it. But those who are found on that highway, they are God's people. They are a blessed people. Starting from verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. Again, we are made to realize, we are not talking about a literal highway. You can build as many highways across the nation as you like. You can have physical, material prosperity, but your heart will still be empty. See? Your actual character will not be changed. You will still be adamantly against the truth. You will still become perverse and chop off people's head and dig out their hearts and bite. You see, to show your spite. Hey! This sort of thing is happening with those who claim that they believe in God. What sort of God do they believe in? See? Nobody can change if they rely on their own effort to save themselves. Yes, only the grace of God can save. If you want to see change in people's lives, it is through the gospel. And here we are told is a highway of holiness. It's not about highway where your cars run, but it's highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks that road, although a fool, he shall not go astray. You don't have to be clever. You don't have to have a university degree to be saved, to be a true Christian. See? Sad to say, many highly educated people, they are not found on this highway because they think too highly of themselves. They trust in their own effort. They think they can solve all the problems of life. Thank God there are the highly educated and the rich who have been humbled by God. And they are found on this highway. They don't rely on their riches to save themselves. They don't rely on their position. They don't rely on their attainment to save themselves. They have humbled themselves and they are on this highway. So even a fool, if he's found on this highway, he will not be lost. See? And there's no lions to trouble you there. In other words, no danger of the kind that will threaten your life. That will threaten your salvation. Just make sure you are on this highway. Just make sure you belong to God. Just make sure you are a true Christian. That's what we are trying to say. So this passage is trying to say, there's only one highway, that highway created by God. Make sure you're on it, and there will be no danger to your salvation. Nobody can snatch you away from God's hand. See? And we are told, verse 9, it goes on. It shall not be found there. No lions, no danger will be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. Ah, now it becomes clear from verse 1. Them, who is this them? The redeemed. To be redeemed means that somebody else, your next of kin, somebody close to you, see, come to pay what you owe. And in that way you are redeemed. And he pays a ransom. And the next verse mentioned the ransom. He paid the price needed for you to become free. And when you become free, you belong to him. You belong to nobody else. Remember the book of Ruth? Ruth was a Moabite woman. You see, he married a Jew. Her husband died. See, her sister-in-law went back to her old way of life. Back to the Moabite way of life. But Ruth chose to attach herself to her mother-in-law and say, wherever you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. She was so convinced that she wanted to follow the God of Israel. She was so convinced that the God of Israel alone is the true God. So she went back to Israel with Naomi. And what happened? A stranger in a strange land. You see, Naomi was coaching her. You know, you do this, you do that. Here the custom is, ladies, you don't interact too much with men, okay? We have rules. We don't bare our backs and things like that, you see. People of the world dress, you know, less and less, you know. Mini skirt coming up more and more, revealing. Here even the dress coming up higher and higher. Now the back is gone, you see. Look at them, wedding time, you see how they dress so scantily. Now, Christian ladies are different. They want to dress properly. Not that we are apias or we are, you know, behind time or what. No, we can dress nicely, be feminine and beautiful, dress nicely, but we don't expose ourselves. So Ruth was told, we have customs here, okay? You don't interact too closely with a man, cover yourself, and then you, as the man worked, then you go and do the gleanings, see? They finish already harvesting, then they have still little bits here and there. You go and collect. Those are allowed by our law, our custom. Collect, and that you bring home. That is our food. So the poor had something to eat. And that type of life was going to go on. But Ruth was still young, you see? And following the God of Israel means that she's ended up without a husband. And she's still young and no family, you see? But faith, her faith was there. And God was going to bless her. And what happened was that there was a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer called Boaz. See? And the custom was that you go and plead with him. This custom was so strange. While he's having a rest, you go and lie by his feet. Then when he is aware of you, you plead with him. Please redeem me. See? And Boaz became his kinsman, her kinsman redeemer. Yes, you can check that up in Ruth chapter 3, verse 12. And you can check that up in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 6. Okay, check that up. The book of Ruth, a small book only, after the book of Judges. Okay. The kinsman redeemer. And that concept is being used here. We need a redeemer. Otherwise, our lot will remain like this and we will be miserable. We trust in God. We want to trust in God. But are we to end up with misery all our life? No. God is going to bless us in his own way. And the way we are lifted out of our situation is through this redeemer, Jesus Christ. And this Jesus Christ transformed our situation from the misery of life without God, without Christ, because he paid the ransom for our sins. And the concept of the ransom is developed in the Bible, and by the time we arrive at the New Testament, we are left without doubt that Christ died on the cross to pay for the price of our sins. Our sins means that God must punish us. If God were to punish us now, all of us will be thrown into eternal suffering of hell. But Christ, when he came to die, he paid the full price of our sins. And in that way, we are redeemed. The ransom has been paid. And these are the people who are on the highway to heaven. Verse 10, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. And Zion, remember, is not literal Jerusalem anymore. It is the church, the heavenly Jerusalem. This you must be clear. The book of Hebrews has much to say about this as well. And they will come with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And these same words are going to be used by Isaiah again in chapter 51, verse 11, showing to us that he wants us to understand this is about spiritual redemption. This is about paying the ransom by the death of that perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. That's the only way by which we can be saved. So we have covered 2 points under the second section. The second section is the certainty of redemption, and the felicity, the happiness, the joy, the blessedness of redemption. See, salvation is certain. Happiness belongs to those who are the redeemed of the Lord. Now, while we are in this gospel age, leading to eternity, because the highway leads somewhere. Where? To heaven. Where our Savior is now, waiting for us. That is where we are heading for. Hey, when we first read these two chapters, they seem so vague, so unclear, right? But now things have been made clear to us. Chapter 34 shows to us that judgment is certain and it will be severe upon the nations who rely on themselves and take pride in their power to do damage to God's people. Then the second section, chapter 35, tells us the certainty of salvation, of redemption in Christ, and the felicity, the happiness, the blessedness of those who belong to Christ. So as we draw to a close, can we not see the main lesson here that the nations will be judged according to what they deserve, while God, meanwhile, is calling in the elect, his chosen people, to faith in Jesus Christ? Now, this was a prophecy 700 plus years before the coming of Christ. Now we stand back after that time. We look back. Christ has already come. He has already died and risen from the dead. The gospel is being proclaimed to all the nations. And those who belong to God, who repent of their sins and come to faith in Christ, they have experienced this in their life. We know it's not literal, okay? We know it is real and it's spiritual in nature. We have experienced the felicity of salvation in Christ. We rejoice in a sinful world where there is much toil and pain and sorrow, but we can still rejoice. We know we are on this highway and nobody can take us away from the palm of God's hand. It's written there. Nobody can snatch us away. And this highway leads somewhere. It leads to heaven behind the veil where our Savior, our High Priest is. He's waiting for us there. This is the blessed hope of God's chosen people. And as we close, two things. First, an appeal to all who are God's people. Let us rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. Yes, rejoice. Because of the salvation God has given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the second point is addressed to those who come to church to hear God's word, and yet you are not a true believer yet. The word of God has exposed you time and again that you are actually not born again. For as long as you are not on this highway, you will not arrive safely in heaven. This is why, may I plead with you, let this last message of Isaiah, until we return to it again, let this last message this time appeal to you to come to Jesus Christ, because salvation is found in him alone.